Go ahead and turn over a page or so to Exodus chapter 5. As we start in Exodus 5, look at verses 1 and 2. Notice the question that's asked here. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." As David read for us back in chapter 3, Moses had been told by the Lord, you're to go to Pharaoh. You are to tell him to let the people go. But Pharaoh is a hard-hearted man. Pharaoh is, he's in a position of power, certainly. He is ruler over this mighty nation, this wealthy nation. He's not used to anybody telling him what to do. And now all of a sudden, here is Moses and Aaron with him, and they come and they start making these demands and saying, the voice of the Lord God has commanded this. Well, Pharaoh's response is, who cares? Who is he that should mean anything to me? His ensuing stubbornness is just legendary. We know people who aren't really familiar with the Bible, they're familiar with the Exodus and with the Red Sea and with Pharaoh and Moses and things like that. It's amazing. Pharaoh's problem is the same as the problem that many people have today. They have so many things going for them, so many. Maybe they have authority and they have riches and they have all of these things, but they don't have fear or care about this God of the Hebrews. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why do you think many people don't obey the Lord today? I think that's the answer. They don't know who he is. They don't truly understand who this God of heaven is. They may have some concept of who he is, but until you and I really understand who he is, as best we can, we'll never serve him like we should. We'll never humble ourselves to him. We won't see the reason to do those things. So this is a question. Who is the Lord? I want us to be able to answer. I want us to be able to answer it from Scripture, to teach it to others, to remind ourselves why we serve him. Now, the answer to that question, who is the Lord, we're not going to get in one sermon. But we're going to do the best we can. We're going to summarize some things and talk about some of the reasons. So let's begin with this aspect. The Lord is the eternal creator. Turn to Psalm 90. While you're turning there, I have Revelation 1:8 up here for you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is the Lord? That's who he is. But notice Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Always was. Who is to come, all of these things. Psalm chapter 90, or the 90th Psalm, I'm sorry, 90th Psalm. Look at the first two verses that are mentioned there. How he's described. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Remember what his words to Moses were? Moses has a lot of concerns about going before Pharaoh and the people and telling them what God has said. He said, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? If the people ask, he says, you tell them the I am sent you. Not the God who was, not the I was, the I am. He is existence. And I'll be honest with you, the concept of eternity gives me a headache. It hurts my mind to try to really grasp what eternity is. God cannot be measured by time. He simply is. He always has been. There's never been a time when he was not, which is just so foreign to you and me because everything we understand is framed in the concept of time. I know we've talked about the idea before. I was born June 8, 1978, 6:15 p.m. I'm going to die someday, sometime. I mean, that's our whole lives are framed by it. There are 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week and 52 weeks in a year. Everything we know is time, but not God. That stuff. He made time. He created time. So he exists outside of it. He doesn't need it to define who he is. And for us who are so framed by it, it's just really, really difficult to understand. But he doesn't simply just exist. Turn to Isaiah 40. He's not just there. He is creator. And he is powerful. And that power and might, it's equally difficult to fathom for us. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Notice that nothing escapes his notice. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done all of those things? Well, he has. He knows every drop in the seas, every life form in the oceans. Well, he knows. He knows. That's all his doing. Every star in the sky, he knows. Because not only did he make them, he set them in order. They are where he wants them to be. He knows the constellations. He talks about them. We see them described in Job. Well, how does he know? Because he put them there. He knows all of these things, set them in order. Well, who taught him everything that he knows? Verse 13 in Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Where did you learn to talk or drive a car? Somebody taught you. Or by observing someone else, you started to imitate it and you learned it that way. Nobody taught God. Knowledge is his. It belongs to him. The very aspect, the very concept of knowledge, it's his. Belongs to him. So how do our mortal minds and our mortal strength... We can do a lot of stuff. And just this past week, especially Audrey's surgery, the thought of taking a little baby and being able to open that chest and go inside and work on a heart that's about that big and put the needed things in and take care of it and restore it and sew everything up. And it blows my mind that men can do that. But God's granted us that knowledge. We have some knowledge. We have some strength. Can we make war? Yeah, we can make a mess. We've got some strength, but it's nothing compared to his. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You ever wondered where that expression came from? Isaiah's using it. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifted up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Pharaoh was king. He boasted great might as a nation. What are nations compared to God? Drops of water in a bucket. Dust. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't take this the wrong way. Isaiah is not saying that God doesn't care about us, that you guys are just worthless. He doesn't care. You don't send your son to die on a cross for people you don't love. So clearly God cares. But what is the purpose here? The purpose here is a comparison of power. Compared to God's power, our power as mortals is nothing and worthless. That's the point that's coming across to us here. You ever lose sleep over threats of war and danger and things going on in the world? Oh, what's Iran doing? Oh, what's Russia planning? Please, please. None of these nations, the United States included, makes a drop in the bucket compared to God's power. And I need to be reminded of that. Not a drop in the bucket. Oh, they can rant. They can rave. They can get mad. Turn to Psalm 2. They get all upset and say things and talk loud. What does God do when these great and mighty nations pitch a fit and rant and rave, especially rant and rave against him? Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He is not impressed by our ranting and our raving. What do you think God's response is then when people declare that he is dead and powerless? Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher. He is a well-known atheist. He's especially known for this quote that he had. He said, "God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him." And his point was that in the so-called Enlightenment age, man had reached such an intellectual level and become so advanced that there was no longer a need for God. So he made that statement. I would suggest this to you. Nietzsche died August 25th, 1900. He couldn't overcome death. How in the world are you going to kill God? You can't even overcome this aspect of mortality. How are you going to kill the one who made life and made death? Do we see? It's the vain arrogance of mankind. And that's what we see in Pharaoh. To look at God, the God who had done all these things. We can be arrogant just like that. We can have that sentiment in our mind that men like Nietzsche had and all these others. Pharaoh should have seen who God was. He gave him 10 miraculous plagues as opportunities. He showed him who he was. He didn't expect him to believe without some proof. God gave him all the proof that he needed. And still, he rejected him. Well, we ought to see who God is today too. Turn to Romans 1. The fact that I can wake up in the morning and step out my door and look at the creation all around me, that should tell me who God is. Now, it doesn't tell me everything I need to know. I can walk out and I can see the gorgeous sunrise. And I can see the power of the storms that come through here, who apparently love this part of Alabama, that just come tearing through and make all kinds of... I can see that power. And it shows me who God is. It still doesn't tell me everything I need to know. It doesn't tell me who His Son is and what His Son has done for me. I need the Word for that. But it does show me His power and His greatness. And if I look every day and walk amongst the world and I miss it, it's my fault. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's the same problem that's happened. How foolish are we when we tamper with God's ways? We ignore what He said about life and about marriage and about home and about salvation. How could anybody possibly ignore what He said? Because they don't know who He is. They don't truly respect who He is. Well, He is the eternal Creator. He's also the sword and the shield of His people. Turn to Deuteronomy 33. We read some of this last week. Deuteronomy 33. Moses expressing these words before his death. Verse 26, we begin. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Just this image that Moses gives of God. He's a shield to you guys. He will defend you from your enemy. "Oh, we can't go in there. They got giants in there, and they got fortresses, and they got all of these on." He's your shield. Now, don't worry. He's got that taken care of. He's also your sword. He'll fight for you. We talk about when we go through the book of Joshua, a lot of the fighting that goes on in Joshua, God does. A lot of the heavy stuff, the heavy lifting, He does. He will fight for you, Israel. Rejoice in the fact that this God is your God. Well, turn to Psalm 18. David understood a great many things about his Lord. He understood the strength of the Lord. Psalm 18. He understood that He was a shield. Verse 1. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He is a shield. He deflects the attacks of his enemies on his people. He's our armor. He's our fortress there. We'll turn back maybe a page or so to Psalm 17. He's also a sword. Verse 11. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in the secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Not only does he shield his people from harm, his is the sword of wrath that comes against those who would harm his people. He takes care of these things. Pharaoh came to understand it, but he did it the hard way. He learned it the difficult way. Turn back to Exodus. Let's go back and look at some of this teaching. Exodus 12. Start in verse 31. We're going to spend a lot more of our time in 14, but chapter 12. If you look back, verses 29 and 30, that death of the firstborn has taken place, and there's not a house among the Egyptians that hasn't been struck by it. Verse 31, Pharaoh finally seems like he's okay. He's going to listen. This last one, the death of the firstborn, finally got his attention. Surely he's going to come to reason now. Verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." You remember, we've talked before, you're not going to go, "Well, all right, you can go, but leave your stuff here. Well, some of you can go, but don't." Finally, just get out of here. Just go and worship your Lord and bless me as well. And we get to that, well, hey, okay. It took a lot, but Pharaoh's finally come to his senses. Then turn to chapter 14. He is humbled for a moment, but it doesn't last. Exodus 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and with the children of Israel, they went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. Well, he completely does an about face. He chases them down, and now he's got them captured. I mean, he's got them trapped. There's nowhere to go. Here comes Pharaoh with his forces, and they're just riding down on them. What do we do? You know, Israel's thinking, well, that's the end of that. Nothing we can do against this. But remember what we said. God is a shield for his people who trust in him. And now drop down to verse 18. He was a shield for them. "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." What are chariots and horsemen to God? He doesn't care. He's not worried. Verse 19. "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all the night." You see that? We talk about him being a shield. Literally, what does he do with that pillar of the cloud, that pillar of fire? It's been going before Israel all of that time, or it's going to continue guiding them. But right now, it moves and becomes a shield that literally stands in the way of Egypt and the Israelites. They're coming, swooping down, "We're going to kill them." And then all of a sudden, here is God's presence manifested before them, and they can't go anywhere. And so it gives Israel the time they need to cross over and to see the salvation that God has provided for them. He literally becomes a shield for his people here. That's not all he does. Remember the other thing we talked about. He's also a sword for his people, and his wrath comes crashing down on them, literally crashing down on them as well. Look at 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Egyptians figured it out. They're in there and the chariot wheels are flying off, and they're like, "You know, we are in the middle of the sea here, and God is fighting against it. This is a bad idea. Let's get out of here." Keep reading. Verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. So the Lord saved Israel." He was their shield. He was their sword. One thing that stands out in this, that military might that Pharaoh trusted in was nothing compared to God's sword. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He promises us the same thing. Promises that he'll be with us. This sword and shield is also the one who will judge all of mankind. This God. You can't overpower him. Just ask Pharaoh. He brought all of his choicest chariots against. How many chariots you got? Not that it matters. You bring whatever you got. You can't overcome this God. You can't even hide from him. You remember Psalm 139, what's said there. You can't even go a place or find a place where he won't see you. Drop down to verse 7. "Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, the realm of the dead, behold, you are there." He knows what goes on there too. He sees all of it. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter what I do. I can't hide from him. He sees. And this almighty, all-seeing God, "I will stand before him in judgment. I will be his or I will be his enemy. And there is no middle ground that I can take." Each one of us will make that decision. He is the eternal God. He is the sword and shield of his people. And yet he's also love. And after all that destruction we just read about, somebody might say, "Love? What do you mean love?" Turn to 1 John chapter 4. It is a fearsome thought to face the wrath of God. You remember Paul was teaching Felix, a Roman governor. He started reasoning to him about the judgment to come. And Felix, this great, mighty Roman governor, was scared out of his mind. He didn't want any more part of that. No, let's not talk about that right now. But for all that wrath, thankfully, God is also love. 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he abides in love. God, he who loves God, excuse me, abides in God and God in him." How about this? You believe that? That statement? God loved Pharaoh too. We think, "What do you mean love Pharaoh too? Man, his army was decimated because of..." How many times did he give Pharaoh the opportunity to repent? After every one of those plagues, he had an opportunity to repent. And there's no doubt, guys, there's no doubt in my mind, if Pharaoh had truly repented, not that nonsense that he does for 5 minutes and then changes his mind. If Pharaoh had truly repented, there's no doubt in my mind, God would have forgiven him and God would have blessed him. And who knows what would have happened to history, to Egypt, if Pharaoh had changed his heart. There's no doubt in my mind God would have blessed them if they had just repented. We know that because he did it with Manasseh and Judah. You don't get worse than Manasseh. You don't do more evil things than what Manasseh did, yet when he truly came and repented before God, God forgave him, and God restored him. He blessed him, put him back on the throne in Judah. He would have done the same for Pharaoh. That's what he wanted. Same is true for you and me. If we will repent and yield to him, he'll forgive us. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, what sins we've been involved with, he'll forgive us. But we have to yield. Go to Romans 5. Barry mentioned this. Just want to look at a couple verses there. Verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How many chances has God given me to make things right with him? How many chances has he given you to make things right with him? We look at Pharaoh and we say, man, what a knucklehead. Well, 10 times. What does it take, Pharaoh, to come to your senses? Well, what does it take for me to come to my senses? How many times has he let me live on? How many dangerous situations have I come through and you come through? We make fun of Pharaoh and say, what's wrong with that guy? What's wrong with this guy? Will I make the change that I need to? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He's the eternal creator, maker of all things. He's the sword and the shield for his people. We can depend on him and trust in him. He's a righteous judge. He'll judge us through his son. And he's also love and forgiveness for all those who seek it. Go and get your songbooks out. If we truly understand this, we won't ignore him. We won't give him half-hearted service. But we will fall down at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the only response that makes any sense before this God. Do you need to make that response this morning? You need to come before him, humble yourself, and yield, letting him have his way. If we can help you with that, we will. If you need the prayers of the saints, we'll give you that. Just let us know as we stand and sing at this time.